As we continue in worship and attention to God's word, I would direct your attention to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 22 through 25, in your pew Bibles that can be found on page 251. Last week, we saw that the Lord had directed his disciples to prepare for the Passover meal. And it was at the Passover meal that the Lord explained that one would betray him. And then after the passage we're reading is the account of Peter's denial, but sandwiched in between is this encouraging and an important passage in which the Lord institutes the communion, the Lord's Supper. Please stand for the reading of God's holy and true word. Mark 14, verses 22 through 25. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And then we read also in verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Thus far the reading of God's holy and true word. Mark gives us the account of the first communion. To some of you, that phrase, first communion, is very significant. Some of you can identify with what that means. For those who grew up in a mainline church, whether Protestant or Roman Catholic or Orthodox, it's a very significant event. In many traditions, it's celebrated with the gathering of family and friends that are preceding by a child's confirmation that marks the passage of the child into the communion of the church and into its privileges and responsibilities. In fact, in Roman Catholicism, so important is this whole process that confirmation is considered one of the seven sacraments, and it sets the stage for First Communion. And it's significant enough that most people never forget that First Communion. For example, I know I was raised in a mainline Protestant church. They didn't consider confirmation a sacrament, but it was taken very seriously. And it had to do with what must happen for the First Communion. When I was in seventh grade, all of my fellow students the same age attended confirmation class. We were taught the basics of the doctrine of the faith of the Christian church, and we had to memorize the Evangelical Catechism, which is a lot like the Shorter Catechism, which has 107 questions and answers. We had to memorize all of that, and before we could have First Communion, we had first at a worship service on a Sunday morning to stand up, march to the front of the church, sit on the chancel, face the congregation, and be prepared to give the answer to any of those questions from memory. And it wasn't until we had gone through that process and given correct or reasonably correct answers that we were to be celebrating our First Communion. It was all very solemn, and it was all very intimidating for an 11-year-old. So much so that I don't remember anything about the First Communion itself. I just remember the relief of finally getting out of the gaze of everybody in the congregation and getting back to my seat. It was only years later that the actual significance of communion became real to me when I came to understand and trust in the grace and truth of the gospel and the importance and significance of Christ's death for me. Well, in a lot of ways, the disciples' first communion, this setting where the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, was very similar. Remember that the Lord had just told them that one of the disciples would betray him. So that it was a setting that was very solemn and so intimidating to them that when the Lord said that, they would look at one another and say, "Is it I?" They must have felt the gaze of Christ as he looked at them and said it was one of them. It was an experience that none of them would ever forget. But none of them truly understood at the time the significance and the meaning of what was going on. It would only be after the events commemorated in the sacrament, Jesus' death on the cross and the pouring out of his lifeblood, and then after his resurrection and the pouring out of God's Spirit, that they would grasp the real significance and abounding grace and transforming power that were represented and offered, indeed conveyed to the faithful in the sacrament of Lord's Supper. And I can safely say that the Lord wants you, each of you, to know the significance of this first communion. In fact, the Holy Spirit, who superintended how Mark wrote this very gospel, led Mark to present it in such a way as to highlight the gospel of grace, in the very way that it is presented. Because, as we have seen through Mark, he uses this technique called the Markian sandwich, where two things are put on the outside to emphasize what's in the middle. And in the middle, on the outside of this account of remembering the death of Jesus Christ, is this warning, this prophecy of Judas' betrayal, and then it's followed by the foretelling of Peter's denial of Christ. And in between this is a sacrament that represents the grace of God and the gospel. Because the fact of the matter is, there is no one who is free from betrayal, who has not denied Christ in one way or another. None of the apostles deserved the gospel, and none of us do. But here it is, the sacrament presented in the midst of this, of undeserving sinners. Remember that it was all of the disciples, not only Peter, who would desert Jesus. That Jesus invites them and gives them the bread and the cup that is this means of portraying and retelling and conveying the grace and wonder of the gospel. So if you see in your bulletin the outline of the sermon, this is the point that I want to focus upon this morning. That Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper that's sandwiched by Mark between two accounts of his disciples' infidelity dramatically emphasizes God's special grace to us in this sacrament to encourage and assure his disciples to receive and rest in Christ's gracious, efficacious sacrifice to fully and finally save undeserving sinners. It emphasizes what, as Paul puts it in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we are still, we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice in verse 22 how Mark begins the institution of the Lord's Supper. He says simply, and as they were eating. He doesn't mean that they were just having merely a lunch. They were eating as the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. They were eating the feast of the Passover meal. Mark tells us and reminds us that the Lord's Supper is instituted during the Passover meal. He's already emphasized how in the previous passage the Lord told the disciples of the betrayal, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread at the Passover. The disciples had been told, as we read last week, that they were to go and prepare a place and see this man carrying this jar of water and follow him, and he would go to a house with a large upper room. The Lord knew all that and directed them. And so they went, and it was during this meal in a large upper room, which was to be eaten in the evening, that they gathered. Normally in the Passover, it would be a family and the head of the family would conduct the service. But in this case, it's Jesus' family, as it were, of the disciples. And he is the head of this family. And the point is that it was during the feast that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And it was no coincidence that that happened. But rather, it's of the utmost significance. First, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 5, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He was the one foretold and pictured in the yearly celebration of the Passover feast. He was the lamb that was to be slain, that would be the means of death over those who would trust in him. He is the fulfillment of the rich symbolism of the Passover meal. It was intended to point to Christ and to point to the blessings and the benefits of those who would participate in Christ. But secondly, the Lord's Supper is one of the two New Testament sacraments that not only fulfills but replaces one of the two sacraments of the Old Testament, the Passover. It was also a sacrament, a sacred holy sign that, as our confession reminds us, signifies and seals the covenant of grace to represent Christ and his benefits. And our confession reminds us that the sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard to the spiritual things that they signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the New. So as Jesus institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper during the Passover meal, we see that it's the movement from the Passover, the Old Testament sacrament, to the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and it all has to do with Christ and what he has come to do. The Passover was the holiest feast of the Jewish year. It commemorated deliverance from Egypt when the angel of death passed over the homes of the Jewish homes of the firstborn, where the lamb's blood had been applied with hyssop to the frames of the door. And as the eldest male explained and interpreted the different aspects of the feast, emphasis fell on remembering and celebrating their past deliverances from bondage and servitude in Egypt and anticipating the future return of Messiah. According to Jewish tradition, Passover consisted of reciting psalms of praise, the Hallel Psalms 1:13-118. The actual meal was divided into four parts, and each would conclude with the drinking of a cup of wine. The first cup of wine was brought in and drunk before the arrival of the food. As the family gathered, a blessing was first pronounced by the family head over the gathering. And then, in response to a child's question, which the child was trained to ask, why do we eat these foods on this night? Why is this night different from other nights? The father would recount the deliverance and tell the story again of the Exodus, particularly from Deuteronomy 26, 5 through 9. The father would then pronounce the benediction over the various foods that symbolize the bitter captivity in Egypt and both the hardships and blessings of the Exodus. Unleavened bread, there wasn't time to let the dough rise. Bitter herbs, which reminded one of the bitterness of affliction. Fruit, greens, and of course, the roast lamb. The second cup was then passed just before the meal was eaten. The plate of unleavened bread was lifted up, and an invitation for family and friends to partake of the meal was given with the words, "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." Does that kind of ring true of the invitations of the gospel to Christ? The father would give thanks for the bread and break off a piece for each person present and be passed from one to another. And think of Jesus doing this during the Passover meal when he says all of a sudden, "I am the bread," and he gives it to eat. It was during this third phase of the meal when all were reclining at table and before the drinking of the third cup that Jesus announced the betrayal by Judas. Normally you would eat in silence, but Jesus broke that silence. Can you imagine the impact that that must have had? In addition to Jesus saying, "I am this bread, the cup is me." The point of all this, of course, is that as Christ celebrated the Passover with his disciples, this last legitimate celebration of the Passover, he institutes the first, the Lord's Supper, as signifying and exhibiting the same basic spiritual truths and blessings of the Passover. Deliverance from the bondage of sin, liability to death, yet salvation through the offering of a substitutionary sacrifice of a body that was broken and blood that was spilled, the blood of an innocent lamb slain for others. It was a time of fellowship and communion and participating in the benefits of this deliverance. Because those who participated remembered, we deserve to die. We enjoy the gift of God's life and blessing. And they did that not only individually, but corporately, enjoying the blessing as a family of God by feeding on the sacrifice, being set apart and loved as God's covenant people, anticipating the future redemption of the Lord and the inheritance of the promise, and drawing new strength and encouragement from God's provisions. And yet, there is something radically new. Is the one, Jesus, in whom all this comes to pass. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. No more Passover, because the Lamb spilled, body broken once and for all to accomplish all those things. It's in this setting that Mark tells us of the institution of the Lord's Supper as recorded in verses 22 through 24. Mark's account differs little from that of Matthew and Luke. Paul's is a little longer in 1 Corinthians 11. He adds a few phrases, but it's still basically this same story. That Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." These words are so familiar to us. What can we say? There's so much that can be said. And each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But let me this morning just make four observations from the text. First, notice the simplicity of the Lord's Supper. The actual institution of the Lord's Supper is narrated with brevity and economy of words. Even in the apostles' longer version, 1 Corinthians 11, it's still very simple. There's no elaborate ritual. The elements that are used are common. The words, though figurative and richly symbolic, are profound and momentous in their simplicity. All the pomp and ceremony that often accompanies the Lord's Supper that we see so many places, it's just not there. And yet the power and the wonder of it is heightened in the simplicity. Part of the simplicity is the fact that Jesus is about to die. From now on, there will be no need of an animal, of having to go to a temple, of all these things. Because Jesus has come. And it's something that can be celebrated anywhere that God's people will gather. You don't need a temple. In fact, all of that is now fulfilled. Christ has come. And that's the second aspect of it. The focus of the Lord's Supper. Why, it's Christ. It's Christ in all the simplicity and profound wonder that there is of the gospel. Sadly, as you doubtless know, these words unnecessarily, I think, have been the source of great dispute and divisions on how to interpret these words. Some Lutherans, both and neither, can get away from the literal identification of the elements of bread and wine with the body of Jesus. The idea in Roman Catholicism that somehow they're magically transformed into the body of Jesus and you eat physically Jesus. Or Luther, who just couldn't get away from Jesus' words, "This is my body, this is my body," pounding the table. He's got to be there somehow. Yes, but not physically. The fact that he was present with them when he gave this gives part of the clue. At the first communion, Jesus' body was there and he was taking elements of the supper and holding them before them. I love the way Sinclair Ferguson puts it. Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper while he was still with his disciples so that they would not be confused about what he meant when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." The fact that he was present with them made it unmistakably clear that these elements were symbols of Jesus himself. They were not magically transformed into something else. Here is the body of Jesus. He's speaking, and then he takes things, and he says, "This, my body." You see, how can you really think about it than the fact that they're symbols? The Reformed understanding is that, and the biblical understanding is that, Jesus uses metaphorical language. The bread represents his body. The wine represents Jesus' blood. They remain bread and wine. For fully records that when he gave the Lord's Supper, gave a command, as this has been observed after his death, "This is my body," he says, do this in remembrance of me. Use these, the bread, the wine, for me. I'm not somehow transformed. But I will be here by the Spirit. Heidelberg Catechism sums this up better than perhaps any of the other Reformed confessions that are catechisms. In answer to the question, how does the Lord's Supper signify and steal to you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and all his death? It says, in this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of him. With this command, he gave these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely was his body offered for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. You see that? Just as surely as Jesus was holding these things to the disciples, saying that they represent what I'm about to do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper later. Just as surely as I or any other pastor offers these things to you, Christ offers himself to those who partake in faith. And then surely as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely does he himself nourish and refresh my soul, seeing life with his crucified body and shed blood. Do you see that? Bread is the staff of life. Wine is given as drink to cheer our soul. And just as surely as we take these things and they come into us and refresh us physically, so Christ refreshes those partake in faith. And that leads us to the third point, the third observation, that the Lord's Supper underscores communion with Christ. In fact, we call it that, the Lord's Supper, the communion. It's called that because in it we commune, we share, we participate together in real spiritual fellowship with the living Christ. And this is a profound mystery. Christ is really, but spiritually present in the Lord's Supper. He, of course, is present everywhere now by his Spirit. His body is in heaven. But in the Lord's Supper, he, in addition to being present with his people when the Word of God is preached, comes to encourage and bless his people in this sacrament. To be present with us. His body at the first communion was there with the disciples, close but distinct. Now his body is in heaven, further away, distinct. And yet there exists a union, a mysterious relationship, a communion with Jesus so close that when Paul talks about what it means to be in Christ in Romans 6, he says, he asked the question, do you not know that all of us, all of who are true believers, who've been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? When Jesus died to sin, those who trust in him are brought into a living relationship with him, have died to sin. And when Jesus rose from the grave, it wasn't just something that happened to Jesus and not affecting us, but Paul would go on to say, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Oh, the wonder of that. The mystery of that. Can you understand that? Can you get your arms around that? Why, it's too big, too wonderful, and yet such truth that Paul could say, when you're confronted with sin, if you are in Christ, you can reckon yourself dead to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you, because in Christ's death, you died to sin and have power of the resurrected Christ in your life. So Paul in Ephesians prays for the people of God that they can see and experience resurrection power in their lives. And you see, we celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. It's not merely a remembrance, but it's a means of grace where by the Spirit we feed upon that. And we have these symbols that affect our sight. We smell them, we taste them, we handle them to get across the point that this is our Christ. Not one who is far away, but the one in whom we live and move and have our being unto eternity. And it's real. It changes everything. Jesus was showing, inviting these apostles who were struggling with all these things. And this is what they would remember. The reality would become clear. The sharing of the bread and the new wine was a sign of sharing in the blessings of the Passover, yes. But the eating and drinking of the new bread and the new wine was a symbol of the power and the wonder of fellowship with Jesus Christ and all he has done for us. Dying for our sin, living a holy life on our behalf, suffering in our place, pouring out his blood to cleanse us from sin, to propitiate God's wrath, and bring us into the family of God. And it is in this that we stand. The bread and drinking the wine symbolize and confirm and renew us in all it means to be our Savior. Again, the Heidelberg Catechism explaining this says, what is to accept part all the suffering and death of Christ? And second, to be united more and more to a sacred through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us. And third, and then therefore, although Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, yet we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, and we live forever and are governed by one Spirit as members of our body or by one soul. We are in Christ. We are in the heavenly of heavenlies. We're just strangers and pilgrims here, and nothing. Can separate us from the love of God and our union with him. And lastly, the Lord's Supper celebrates the glory and fullness and assurance of the new covenant of God's grace. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ is not only the Passover lamb, but our Passover lamb, not only sacrificed for us, sacrificed for us. We are his children. His life would be given as a substitutionary atonement sacrifice and die in our place so that we might live. When Jesus was transfigured on the Mount, Luke tells us, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You know what the Greek word is that's translated departure? Exodon. Exodus. Jesus is not only the Passover of lamb. His death would accomplish a better exodus. It would be the means by which the Lord binds himself to sinners and brings them deliverance from bondage to sin and death. His blood, in other words, is the blood of the new covenant. The old covenant, of course, the covenant had to be sealed or ratified with blood. And remember in Exodus 24 how Moses called the people together and they came to renew themselves to be God's people as he has promised to be their God. And Moses took animals and there were sacrifices and he took the blood and half of it he put a basins and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And then Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Yes, the blood signifies and renews the renewal of the covenant, but it was thrown on the people in the old covenant. But Jeremiah, writing about the new covenant, says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within their hearts, within them. I will write it on their This new covenant, as one has said, must be sealed by blood. Jesus' blood simply thrown on the community, but drunk into believers. It is the true and effective blood of the covenant for many. The fullness and blessing and encouragement to assure all who partake in faith that all the promises of Christ and the newness and wonder of the new covenant are real and certain, just as real and life-giving and sustaining to our souls as bread and wine. Why, asks the Heidelberg Catechism, then does Christ call the bread of his body and the cup of his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And why does Paul speak of a participation in the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks in this way for a good reason. He wants to teach us by his supper that as bread and wine sustain us in this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are true food and drink for our souls to eternal life. But even more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge first that we share in his true body and blood as surely as we receive with our mouths these holy signs. And second, that all his suffering and obedience are as certainly ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. Wow. Do you see how all this is highlighted by Mark? Who was partaking at this first communion? Perfect men, saints, super Christians? Judas would betray Jesus and never repent. These disciples, the rest of them would, but none of the confidence when Jesus said that one would betray them to know that they wouldn't. Mark records in verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? Peter would deny the Lord three times. All the disciples would forsake Jesus. Yet in the end, there would be repentance. Why? Not because these men were super saints, not because they earned the right to the table, but because of the grace of God and the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit to implant the seeds of faith, weak as it was. It is these sorts of men, people like us, that God gives the Lord's Supper to. People like you and me, whose faith can be so weak. People like you and me, who can do things in our thoughts and our words and our actions as if we didn't even know Jesus and go a different way. When it's time to speak up for Jesus, we can keep our mouths shut. For sinners, Jesus came. Those who know their need, know their unworthiness, but trust, no matter how weakly, but trust nonetheless in Jesus. God gives us the Lord's Supper, along with the preaching of the gospel and the reading of his word, these signs and symbols. Mark closes the account with these words in verse 25. I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And after this, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What's significant about this is that verse 25 falls at the time in the Passover meal when it is time to drink the fourth and final cup. And Jesus didn't drink it with his disciples. Instead, Jesus says, I'm putting this off. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was postponing the final cup until that day of the consummation of all things, the day of resurrection, the day of the new heavens and the new earth, the time when God's kingdom would be realized, when all the effects of sin and suffering and death will forever be vanquished and put away from God's people, where there will be no tears, where there will be no distractions, where there will be sinlessness and endless fellowship. We will be able to see Jesus with resurrected eyes and not die, not have that fear, but have the joy of the beatific vision of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world that is risen, and we can behold him and come into his presence knowing that we are loved and accepted. Then and only then will we drink the fourth cup at the wedding feast of the Lamb, where all those who are saved by from the angel of death and delivered from sin and perfected unto holiness will drink it with him. You see, Jesus isn't cutting off the fellowship. He's extending that fellowship. He's reserved the celebration of the sureness and the glory and the finishing of it in heaven. And beloved, that is our great hope. It's not here on earth, but it is the knowledge that as we are here, each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus' death for my sins is sufficient to save me. He has risen unto new life. Oh, Lord, weak that I am, I proclaim that again. Just as really as these elements that we partake of are here, so are the realities. You have promised when you gave that great commission to preach that gospel to the whole world. Help me preach it to myself, for you have told me, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Yes, the Lord's Supper is an unfinished meal. The last cup awaits us. But you see, if you know Christ, it's something that you look forward to eagerly, to that great day when that final cup is drunk with the Lord. He's waiting. That's where we're going if we know Christ. Do you know him? Do you have that hope and joy? Oh, if you do, don't get distracted from the things of this life. And don't let your weakness and your need keep you from Christ. Rather, may it propel you to him. Jesus told his disciples who were going to betray him, take, eat. Because they needed that gospel, and so do you. Have you come to Christ? Are you trusting in him? Don't delay. And if you are straying from your call to live in anticipation of that great day, oh, forsake the things that distract you and live in such a way that that eagerness would be shown in the decisions you make, the thoughts and the words and deeds. May God help you and me. Amen. Let us pray.